So let us turn to the verses that we read in the book of Jude this morning. Although Jude's letter consists of just 25 verses, we must not allow its shortness to detract from its importance. Within a few years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, of the day of Pentecost, and the forming of the first Christian churches, within a few years of all that happening, people were turning away from the gospel and rejecting the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and encouraging others to do the same. And alarm bells were ringing so loudly that both Peter in 2 Peter and Jude write almost identical letters to believers that they are in touch with. You can compare Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 if you like sometime. And if that letter was needed then, how much more it is needed today. And so we're going to take a brief look at this book this morning. I'm only going to scratch the surface, but I hope it may give you a stimulus to look at it again. In verse 1, Jude introduces himself. He is the brother of James. But he was also the half-brother of Jesus. But Jude doesn't say that. He tells us that he was the brother of James, but when he speaks of his relationship with Jesus, it is not my brother Jesus, it is my Lord Jesus. Indeed, verse 21, my Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude was quite content to present himself as a bondservant, as one who loved the Lord Jesus and served him gladly, because he had discovered that Jesus had loved him and given himself for him on the cross to save him from his sins and its consequences. What a difference to the situation we find in the Gospels when the family of Jesus, including Jude, went to try and take charge of Jesus. But now Jude recognizes that Jesus is Lord. Then he goes on in verse 1 to speak about the people he is writing to. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He speaks of Christian believers as those who have been called. As I travelled into London on Thursday, I was reading a book on how the Puritans understood preaching. And they were showing, or the one I was reading about at that particular moment in time was showing, that as Paul preached to the ears of his hearers, so Christ was preaching to their hearts. Which is why Paul put such a great emphasis on preaching. So as Paul preached, for instance, to Lydia by the riverside, Christ was preaching to her heart and opening her heart to the gospel. The Lord was calling inwardly. And so Jude described those to whom he is writing as those who are called. Then we read in the New King James Version that they were sanctified. Most modern translations translate the word translated sanctified there as loved. But both are true, so I'm not going to debate that this morning. Those who believe are loved by God and made right with God and set apart as the children of God. We are sanctified. But there is a third word that describes the believer Jude is writing to. They are also preserved. Being preserved brings all sorts of pictures to one's mind, doesn't it? Jude's meaning is wonderfully brought out in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you. That's it. So the Christian is someone who is called, loved, preserved, kept by the wonderful grace of God. And dear friends, that's true of us as well if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called, we are loved, we are sanctified, we are kept, we will be kept. Moreover, from his hand we receive, as we see in verse 2, we receive mercy, peace, and love in a multiplied way. Once a farmer was asked how he was able to be so generous. The farmer, who had a shovel in his hand at the time, looked up and said, "I see it like this. God shovels in, and I shovel out. Only God has a bigger shovel. God multiplies to us mercy and peace and love. Rejoice in that and pass it on." And so Jude introduces himself. He introduces those who are to receive his letter. He talks of the abundant blessings that are theirs in Christ. But then in verse 3 and 4, he explains that as he began to write, news reached him. So that instead of simply writing to them and rejoicing in the great salvation that they shared, he had to address the issues of false teachers who were causing havoc in the churches. He writes in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It's almost unbelievable, isn't it, that so soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, after the forming of the first Christian churches, we're talking certainly less than 30 years here, that people were turning away from the gospel and rejecting the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and encouraging others to do the same. But it was happening, which reminds us that we have an enemy. The people of God have an enemy. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has an enemy. It was not a case of some minor misunderstanding or disagreement that we can cope with in our relationships with one another. Here was full-blown heresy. These people had crept in unnoticed. How could that happen? Possibly because, to begin with, they sounded so genuine. But once they had a foothold, they revealed that they had rejected the grace of God. They had rejected the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. There was a growing number of people in the early church who claimed to have a superior knowledge about spiritual matters and encouraged people to trust them and to join them. Many of these people taught, as we saw when we looked at 1 John, that there was an absolute divide between the spiritual, which is pure, and the material, which is evil, which was evil. So they taught it was impossible that the Christ, who was spiritual and pure, could ever become a real human being in a human body, which was material, sinful, and weak. And so it was also impossible, according to their teaching, that Christ could die for his people. And that's why it says here that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What these people taught also influenced their lifestyle choices, and for some in most surprising ways. Some taught that because the body was material and sinful, you should deprive it of everything you could. But these were not doing that. Others taught the exact opposite, that it doesn't matter what you do with your body, you can indulge it all you like, because it's only the spiritual that goes on beyond this life. And so they turned the grace of God into lewdness, we read here. What they taught was, of course, a denial of who Jesus is, of what Jesus came to do, his teaching about life on earth and the life to come. Our Lord Jesus is precious to us, isn't he? We love him because he first loved us. Let us beware of these pitfalls. And so in the face of this onslaught, Jude encourages them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The frightening thing is that people who turn from the truth and peddle heresy are often such nice people. They may be kind and considerate. And what they say can come over so plausible. Then does it matter? It matters because they are turning away from the once for all gospel. And we must realize that we have a once for all gospel. It's not a changing gospel. It's not a dispensable gospel. It's the only gospel. It's the only means by which people can be saved. It is our only hope. And that's why it is so important that we earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 3. It does really matter. Verses 5 through to 7 reminds us, throughout history, people have followed this sort of path. They've rejected God's word. They've rejected God's ways. They've rebelled against him. It's not a new thing. It wasn't a new thing in Jude's day. It had happened right through the Old Testament. It's not a new thing in our day. It's happened through the New Testament and through the ages since. But these verses 5 to 7, show us that God will deal with them. God's judgment on the people of Israel, who instead of trusting and following the Lord in the desert, rejected his promises and his plans, is well known to us. As is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're also told about God's judgment on the angels here. Our God is a God of grace, who showers his repentant people with mercy, peace, and love, but he is also the judge of all mankind. And the scriptures make it clear that he will deal in judgment with those who rebel against him. You know, as a preacher, I never enjoy preaching about God's judgment. I've listened to preachers who seem to enjoy preaching about God's judgment, but I'm not one of them. But if I am to remain a faithful preacher of God's word, I must acknowledge and share with you that God judges. And then in verse 8, Jude refers to these people who are following in a long line of those who reject God's words and God's ways as dreamers. Dreamers. Why dreamers? It's probably because in Old Testament times, a dreamer was someone who claimed to have a message from God. Some were true, some were false. These people who were causing such havoc in the early church were following in their footsteps, claiming to have a superior knowledge in spiritual matters and encouraging people to trust and follow them and join with them. But it's important to notice that in the Old Testament, even if a person's prophecy came true, if they then said, "Let us go after other gods," he or she was not a true man or woman of God. So to say someone prophesied something and it came true, therefore they must be right, it is not so. Because if they are saying, God said this and it comes to pass, but then they say, "Let's go after other gods," they are not faithful people of God. And you have people like that in the Old Testament. Balaam, for instance. These people here were so arrogant also that they dared to speak evil of heavenly beings. What a contrast Jude shows us with the archangel Michael, who did not dare to bring a reviling accusation even against the devil, but said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke you." I found that quite challenging. I believe there is a lesson here about to us when we are faced with people who oppose us, who mock us, who scoff at us, that we should not be personal, but recognize that we are Christ's ambassadors in our dealing with other people. And ultimately, it is God who judges. It is God who avenges, not us. These people are, says Jude, like Cain, who instead of receiving God's rebuke, rebelled and killed his brother. Like Balaam, who tried to use his spiritual gifts for financial gain and encouraged immorality. Like Korah, who gathered a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leader. and all of them were judged by God. And yet, what did these people have to offer? Nothing, really. They weren't bringing the word of God, and not bringing the word of God, they were really talking hot air. And so, Jude in some of these verses said, well, they're like brute beasts that have no qualms about spoiling what is beautiful and right and good. They're like clouds in a dry and thirsty land. You look at the parched earth and you see the cloud and you think, oh, wow, it's going to rain. And no, it's just a fluffy white cloud that passes over. A cloud without rain that does no good. Or they're like trees that are fruitless. And they are upright rooted so that they can never bear any fruit. They've got nothing to offer. Or like a wild and choppy sea on which it's impossible to sail. Or like shooting stars that really catch your attention as you look to the night sky, but then it's gone, burned out. That's what these people are like, says Jude. They've got nothing to offer. And then he quotes in verse 14, Enoch. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. God will judge. We should not be surprised, verse 17 tells us, that this happens, because Jesus has forewarned us that it would happen. Instead, we should make sure that we are not sucked in to their evil schemes. And how can we do that? In verses 17 and following, or 16, 17 and following, we are reminded. We are to heed the Lord's warnings, verses 17 through to 19. We are to build ourselves up in our faith, verse 20, by reading the Bible, by praying, by meeting together and learning from one another, by keeping ourselves in the love of God, verse 21, delighting in the Lord. One commentator I came across said, bathe in the sunshine of God's love. Be in the place where he blesses. We are to look to the Lord's return, verse 21. And with discernment, we are to reach out to those who are caught up in the web of false teachers. That's what we are to do. But what will God do? What will God do? Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what God is able to do. And as we learn lessons, and as we seek to implement the verses that we've outlined, verses 17 and following, we have that assurance that God will keep us as we put our hand in his hand and walk with him day by day. Despite all the obstacles, the difficulties, and the frustrations of the Christian life, our great, our gracious, our glorious Lord will keep us from stumbling, will keep us from falling, and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. No wonder Jude finishes up by saying, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.